It is always a thrilling thought to me to think that someone might be coming to one of our worship assemblies who has never been in this place or never been in the worship assembly with God's people. When that happens, there are always going to be some things that may be different from what someone might have expected to see and find. This empty stage is one thing, because it pretty much would be a general rule to say that today in circles of religion, people expect to come into a place like this and to look up front and see things like a piano or an organ, maybe a place for a band. There isn't anything like that here. And a lot of people come in and see that, and their question is, what's the deal up there? Where's the music? I've been preaching for a long time, and I can't count all of the times and all of the different ways that someone has approached me with a question like that, or maybe the question or the statement of, hey, tell me one more time why it is you people in the Church of Christ don't believe in using music. And I'm not always sure I've given an answer that is an easy answer to understand. But suffice it to say that it's really an unusual situation in some people's minds. Now understand, it hasn't always been that way. Now, I don't mean that we used to have a piano or anything like that. What I mean is there was a time when nobody thought anything at all about an assembly to worship God not having any kind of mechanical instrument of music. In fact, if we were to somehow be able to transport ourselves back to the city of Ephesus and attend the worship services there in Ephesus with the church of the Lord that meets there in Ephesus, the group that Paul wrote to, and if we could go back during that time and visit with them, there wouldn't be any instrument of music. Or if we were to go across the country a little bit to the city of Colossae and visit one Sunday with the brethren that were worshiping there in Paul's day, it would be just singing. But things are different now. Things have changed a lot since those days. It is a widely recognized fact today in general circles of Christianity that everybody uses instrumental music. Still, it comes as a surprise to a lot of people. In fact, some folks are shocked to learn that within the last couple of hundred years, even the main, what we call the would call the mainstream denominational groups, were opposed to the idea of using instrumental music. And in fact, as that debate went on, there were some really prominent names who took the stand that this is not something we need to do. You can go back through the writings of historians who wrote just after and for many years after the church was established, and it's a well-documented fact that instrumental music was never used by the primitive church, by those brethren who first met. In fact, until the 5th or 6th century after the church was established. And so it's no wonder that some of the prominent religious leaders of their day came down on the side of being opposed to it. Martin Luther, for example, referred to the organ as an ensign of Baal. John Calvin, who established the Presbyterian Church with the help of some others, said musical instruments in celebrating the praise of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, or the restoration of any of the other shadows of the law. John Wesley, who helped to establish what is now known as the Methodist Church, said, "I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen." Adam Clark, you've probably got some copies of his commentaries at home, and surely you've read them and studied from them. Adam Clark said, "Music as a science I esteem and admire, but music, or instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor." Probably the most surprising to most people in today's religious circles would be a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was one of the most well-known Baptist ministers who ever lived, and for more than 20 years, near the end of the 19th century, he preached to crowds of 20,000 or more every Sunday in the great London Tabernacle. And he said, "What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from an inanimate bellows and pipes." But you know, I hear the question all of the time. Where's the music? Why don't you use music? There are some people who are convinced that it's just one of those weird things about the Church of Christ as opposed to all of the other religions around us. There are some people who think that it's just some kind of personal preference that we have, and we don't use instruments of music in our worship assemblies just because somewhere, somebody back down the line didn't think it was the best thing to do. And as I've been asked that question time and time again, and as I said, I've tried to come up with a good answer, and a lot of times I'm afraid the answer that I give hasn't been a real good answer. I may answer the question like this: well, you know, we don't use instrumental music because there is no authority for that in the New Testament, and we're trying to live and work and worship in accordance with how the New Testament teaches, and there is no New Testament authority for it. You know, that's a great answer for me and you. But so far as most people in the world are concerned, that answer kind of falls flat. It really doesn't mean much. They look at you and kind of half smile and they say, I see. And so I think maybe we need to spend some serious thought trying to come up with a good way to answer that question. Where's the music? Because I've noticed that question is coming up more and more these days. It's a question not only coming from our denominational friends, but it's coming from within the Lord's church today on many fronts. In fact, I've heard explanations given by some of our brothers and sisters who have decided to go ahead and allow the use of instrumental music in their worship assemblies. And they say things like, "Well, you know, I really like it, and it makes things seem a lot more modern, and after all, we find it in the Old Testament, and we don't find any prohibition against it in the New Testament, and you know, there's some things in Revelation that kind of makes it look like we may Granted, there are some figurative references in Revelation that refer to some instruments, but, you know, all in all, we think it's okay. Let's just go ahead and start using it. And churches are dividing. And we've got a lot of cases among our brotherhood where folks are having a contemporary service at an early hour in which they use instrumental music, and then at a later hour they have a traditional service in which none of the modern innovations are used like instrumental music. Folks, that can't be a good thing in the eyes of God. So what are we going to say? Where's the music? How about we answer that question in a little bit different way? Those of you who participated in the Fishers of Men classes a couple of years ago or more now, you remember that one of the points that was made was that you can often gain ground in a religious discussion if you answer a question with a question that redirects the attention to the real heart of the matter. Let's try that. I've jotted down three questions that I want to ask when someone asks me, "Where's the music?" Question number one, and I think we should really go out of our way to be nice in a discussion like this. Maybe preface that question you see on the screen with something like, would you permit me to ask you a question? Would you mind answering something for me? Can we worship any old way that we choose? Is worship really just to be a free-for-all, you know, everybody for themselves, do it like you want to do it, whatever moves you is good, just do something, it doesn't matter what you do. And you know what, I'm pretty sure that the vast majority of people these days would probably step back away from that idea a little bit and say, well, no, not really. Can we worship any old way that we choose? Or has God given any guidelines? Is there any guidance from God on this subject? I think in order to answer that question, we'd probably need to go to the Old Testament. Let's go almost all the way back to the beginning, and let's start at the front, and let's see what it says. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me over to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we want to read about two very well-known characters, Cain and Abel. And beginning at verse 3, the scriptures say, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, his brother, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." Now, I think we're all intelligent enough to know what that means, that God was pleased with Abel's offering, but God was not pleased with the offering that Cain brought. And even though we don't know anything about the details of what God said before this, because the scriptures tell us that God did not have regard for Cain's offering, but he did have regard for Abel's, we know of a surety that God gave some guidelines. And Abel followed the guidelines, and Cain didn't. And therefore, God did not have regard for Cain's offering. We don't need to waste any time trying to figure out the details that are not revealed in Scripture. We're given enough information to know that God must have told them some details, some guidelines about how to come in with their worship. And so right at the very beginning, almost at the front of the Bible, we have to mark down a yes to the answer to that question. God certainly, obviously gave some guidelines here. This is not an isolated case. In fact, if you flip through the pages of your Bible and you next come to, let's just say you land at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 ought to be familiar to most people because that's where we find first recorded that group of laws and commandments that God gave that we call the Ten Commandments. Even in this little list of the Ten Commandments, which are actually just a kind of a summary list of all of the hundreds and hundreds of commands that God gave to the Jews under the Mosaic system, even in this little short list of Ten Commandments, God touches on the matter of some specifics that He wants in worship. He said, "You shall not make unto you any graven image and fall down and worship it." In other words, you're not to take a rock or a tree stump or whatever and carve some kind of figure out of it and worship that. God is basically telling Israel, "You are to worship me." And God even went further in this list of Ten Commandments. And He said, "You are to worship me, and there's a certain way I want you to do it." Because near the end of the list, He said, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Holy. And in fuller detail, God revealed a lot of laws and guidelines and rules that He wanted His people to follow in worshiping Him. We could go just a few pages over to Exodus chapter 25 and find all of the laws that pertain to the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place that signified God's presence, and it was an integral part of their worship and sacrifices, and it contained that special place where sat that Ark of the Covenant, which illustrated God's presence in a special way. And line after line, page after page, God gave the details of how that tabernacle was to be built. He didn't say, "Oh, and by the way, build a big old tent." No. He specified various types of wood. He specified various types of precious metals and how they were to be used and what they were to be applied for. He even specified what the curtains were to be made out of and the colors that should be predominant in that portable place of worship. "Worship me," God said. Not anything else, not anyone else. And here's how you do it. You wouldn't be able to deny the idea that God was very specific in how He wanted worship to be conducted, even in the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? It's there as well. In John chapter 4, verse 24, in Jesus' discussion with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, He said, "The time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." That's some pretty specific things that God mentions through Jesus about worship. And if we were just going to find a few isolated or very prominent illustrations of it, we could turn to the book of 1 Corinthians and read the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians there in Corinth. And it turns out that they really had some problems going on, and they had, among other things, they had corrupted the Lord's Supper. And Paul writes to them under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling them exactly what they needed to do to fix that. And so, it's kind of laughable for anybody to say, well, you know, God hasn't given any guidelines for how we're to worship. If God hasn't given any guidelines, think what we'd wind up with. Let's look at it purely in the sense of the first century. Let's suppose there's a congregation there that's been established by the work of the traveling missionary, Paul, the apostle, and let's say that things are getting off to a good start. And among this congregation, we've got folks who used to be practicing Jews under the Mosaic law, and then we've got some Gentiles and Greeks who were best described as former pagans. And let's just suppose that there were no guidelines. Let's just suppose that they were told, well, you just do it however you want to do it. When it comes to worship, you folks just, you know, figure it out. Do what's... What do you suppose would happen? I think before you know it, the Jews are going to be over there on the side stacking rocks up and building an altar and bringing in a sheep or a lamb or maybe a calf and slaughtering it right there and bleeding it out and then putting it on the altar and burning the flesh and offering that to God. Because that's what they knew. And without any specifications or guidelines, then that's probably what they're going to fall back on. And the pagans, we don't even need to go into very much detail about what the pagans might be doing in the interest of calling it worship to God, because some of the most immoral things that were done in that culture were done in the name of worshiping their pagan gods. But these folks have been converted to Christianity. And under Christianity, God has given guidelines and God has specified how His people or to worship. Let's move on to another question. Because I think we've established the fact that the answer to question number one would have to be yes or no. We're not to worship as we choose, but yes, God has given us some guidelines. Well, in that event then, did God tell us to use instruments? Yes. And no, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? Let's go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And then you'll be close, so then go on to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Sorry about that. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, back there in the Old Testament. I want to read something from the life of King Hezekiah. Here we've got a little snapshot view of a worship service under the Mosaic Covenant, under the reign of King Hezekiah, beginning in verse 25 of 2 Chronicles chapter 29. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the seer and of Nathan the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. And while the whole assembly worshiped, the singers also sang and trumpets sounded. And all of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. As I say, that's a snapshot of some typical worship in the day of Hezekiah, the king of Israel, the king of God's people. Why did they do what they did? Why did they play those instruments? Why did they offer those burnt offerings? Because it says there The command from the Lord through his prophets was to do this. They did according to how the Lord commanded. It was not just that they liked the way it sounded. It was not just the fact that they wanted to modernize their worship and be like everybody else around them. It was because God commanded them. And it says that there in that text. God told them to. Them, not us. Because you see, what you read there in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 is a snapshot of the Old Testament worship under the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that was given by God to the Jews, the covenant that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 9, the writer goes into elaborate detail to describe the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant, the new law of Christ. Somebody says, well, you know, I really like the way they did it in the Old Testament. Look back there at that passage again, 2 Chronicles 29. And notice, then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the offering began, the song of the Lord began with the trumpets. And while the whole assembly worshiped, the singers sang and the trumpets sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. I have been preaching the gospel for almost 50 years. I have never ever heard a church, any kind of church, send out an advertisement saying, come and be with us this Sunday. We're going to kill a goat and offer it on the altar. I've never heard anybody say, well, you know, I kind of wish we'd bring in some of those sacrifices too. You know, smoke up the building. What about the New Testament? No animal sacrifices. No instruments of music for worship. The animals are not there. The instruments are not there. In fact, through the years, as some would argue to begin using instrumental music, some of those who opposed that made the argument, you are trying to go back to Judaism. They were called Judaizers for trying to bring instrumental music into New Testament worship. Now, for some of us, that settles it, doesn't it? But some people, though, say, well, you know, I really still like it. I like the way it sounds. I love hearing a good instrument. You know what? I do too. I enjoy good music. I have heard some instrumental additions to sacred music. And I got to tell you, just for my own part, just for my own personal enjoyment, just for my own personal pleasure, I like it. But who's this about? Is this about me? Is this for me? And so some people say, well, you know, does it really matter? It's beautiful. Stirring. So why can't we do it? Does it really make any difference? Do we really have to speculate on that? No. We don't have to speculate on it if we go back to Genesis chapter 4 and see what God's response was to Abel's offering versus Cain's offering. We don't have to speculate on it if we go to Exodus chapter 32 and read that story about Aaron building that golden calf for the people of God to worship. And you know, the interesting thing is, I think maybe when he made that calf and they worshiped it, they probably still considered themselves to be worshiping God. But you know what an abomination it was to God. Moses had to talk him out of destroying the whole crowd of them. We don't have to speculate if we stop off there in Leviticus chapter 10 and read the story about Nadab and Abihu and the offering of fire before God that God had not authorized. We don't have to speculate on it if we turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and read the details of that occasion when David decided to move that sacred Ark of the Covenant, and he did so in a way that imitated what his heathen neighbors had done when they had captured it in war and moved it around from place to place. He had a brand new cart built and he put it on that cart. And poor old Uzzah, who reached up to keep it from falling off of that cart as it went across a threshing floor, was struck dead by God. I don't think we have to speculate on whether or not it really matters. But I got to tell you something. There is a shift taking place. There is a shift that is gaining momentum these days. It is a shift away from the idea of pleasing God and more toward the idea of pleasing us. And it's illustrated in a number of ways. We're fast approaching the time when we regard our worship as being for our own entertainment and our own pleasing, and we're looking at our worship leaders as more entertainers than leaders. I heard about a group one time that their membership was declining in a urban area, and so they canvassed the neighborhood for several months asking people, what is it you didn't like about the church? And at the end of that effort, they compiled all of the answers that they got, and they then shifted their practices and their worship to be more in line with what the people wanted and what the people liked and away from what the people didn't like. And it met with resounding success. Because that seems to be the trend these days. It's more about what I like. It's the preacher that I like. The Bible class subject matter that I like. It's this or that or the other that I like. And someone says, well, am I not supposed to be getting anything out of this? Absolutely. From our worship services, we are to get encouragement, joy, sometimes sadness. Sometimes a sharp jab that results in repentance and rededication. But the fact is, you can only get those things out of worship assemblies that God designed it to produce when you are worshiping according to God's guidelines. So where's the music? We've made plenty of it this morning. It's called vocal music. It is the kind that God specified. It is the kind that we find examples of in the New Testament from the church. It is the kind that pleases God. From Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and other places, we find plenty of references to the way that God wants us to worship today. And that's what we must do. May very well be that you're here this morning and you recognize that your life has not been in alignment with God, and that perhaps you have lived more according to what makes you happy rather than what makes God happy. It may be that you're a child of God who has wandered away and you need to come back. We've got a house full of people here who would consider that to be one of the most encouraging things they've ever seen on a day like this. If you would make that decision and take those steps to come back. But if you've never obeyed the gospel, you're outside of Christ. You need to come to Christ. Believing in Him as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, to be buried with Him in baptism and have your sins washed away. Think carefully. If you need to do that, will you not come now as we stand together and sing?